The next item on God's prophetic agenda is what? The rapture. It is imminent. It could happen at any time. The saved ones, the church, the bride of Christ, will be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. He will return in the air. He will not return to earth at that time. And then Daniel's 70th week, Daniel chapter 9, will begin sometime shortly thereafter. Sometime after that, well, at the beginning of the 70th week, the Antichrist, who is a false Christ, a substitute Christ, he will emerge from the kings of the revived Roman Empire. Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 7, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, believe in Daniel chapter 2, right? Those 10 toes of his vision in chapter 2. He will emerge. He's one of the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7. He will sign a covenant with Israel. There will be peace between the Arabs and Israel. The Jews will be able to rebuild the temple, reinstitute their temple worship, the sacrifices. They will believe in the Antichrist, the substitute Messiah, as their Messiah, the prophesied one. And they will think that the kingdom age has come because there is peace. There will be peace and safety for about 3.5 years. Well, there'll be peace and safety until Gog, probably Russia, leads a confederacy of nations to invade Israel. And that confederacy, that league of nations, will be destroyed by the God of heaven. Fire and hail coming down from heaven, as we looked at several weeks ago. And they will turn their swords against each other, much like the is it the Ishmaelites that Gideon fought against? Sometime around then, Jewish eyes as well as Gentiles will begin to open and realize this is not the true Messiah. 3.5 years after the peace treaty is signed, the Antichrist, also called the beast in Revelation, will break that covenant, that treaty with Israel in a very convincing way. So if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, we're going to look at several passages right off the bat here. Jeremiah 30. The tribulation is the word for Daniel's 70th week, those 7 years. Remember, a week there is talking about not a week as we know it, a week of days, but a heptad, sevens. It'll be years, 7 years. That whole 7 years is called the tribulation. The second half of it is labeled the great tribulation. And we'll see another phrase here in Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning of verse 4, 4 through 7. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail a child. How many have ever seen a man in labor pains with giving birth? No, none. None has ever seen it. Wherefore, he says, do I see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in travail, in labor? He sees, all right, this Jeremiah, well, it's the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, men will be so afraid they will look like they're giving birth. Okay? Now, I thoroughly enjoy watching my children be born. I mean, it was so great, it almost made me want to be an OBGYN. It was just an awesome experience. However, our the first two hospital births were in the hospital. Most of the other ones, all but one, were at either a home or the birth center. But the first two in the hospital could hear the other women who were having a much more difficult time and not as composed as my wife. And so, though I've never really, other than in the movies, seen that kind of a birth. Think of men being so terrified that it looks like they're giving birth. And you know that men are wimps. And so amplify the typical woman in pain, childbirth, amplify it. And Laura says, that's never been done, but why do I see them like that? At the end of verse 6, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so there is none, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's the other phrase that you'll hear. The time of Jacob's trouble. The last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. It is so bad that men are grasping their abdomen as if they were delivering a baby. Now I'll turn to Daniel chapter 9. This is the passage that deals with Daniel's 70 weeks. 69, first seven, and then the next 62, and then the last one. Daniel 9, verses 25, 6, and 7. Daniel 9, verse 25. Now, this is the Lord explaining to Daniel the vision that Daniel received. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. There are two princes mentioned in this passage, so you've got to keep these two princes separate. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, seven sevens of years, and 62, 62. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, the second prince, different than Messiah the prince, this is the prince in verse 26 is different. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. What city? Jerusalem. And the sanctuary, the temple. Sanctuary, they're actually meaning the inside, the holy of holies of the temple. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. The flood. Josephus's account of the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans was that the blood was flowing like water down the steps of the temple because of the slaughter of the Jews who were trying to protect their temple. Verse 27, and he, this prince of the people that shall come, he, which is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is all foreordained by God. That which is determined shall occur. God is in control. Even him using sin as part of his plan. He's not responsible for it. He allows men to commit their sin, make their sinful choices, and he uses it. He allows pagans. He makes pagans to do his will, as King Nebuchadnezzar did throughout this book of Daniel. Turn to Matthew now. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. It was a sermon on Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse. Different than the Sermon on the Mount. That's the beginning of Matthew. This is toward the end. And in Matthew 24, 25, Jesus is answering three questions. The three questions are given to him by his disciples. They beginning of verse chapter 24, they leave the temple and they go over to the Mount of Olives, which is opposite the temple, was opposite the temple, and they're looking at the temple, shining gold. It's a beautiful magnificent building. And they talk about it. And Jesus says, there will not be one stone left on another, but they'll all be thrown down. And when they get to the Mount of Olives, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, second coming, when he comes to earth, not the rapture, and of the end of the world? They had three questions. When's the sign of this stuff happening, the sign of your coming, and the sign of the end of the world? And Jesus answers them in reverse order. He starts with the end of the world. Now skip down to verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, in the sanctuary. Whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Okay. So Jesus is talking about this abomination of desolation that Daniel wrote of, what we read in Daniel chapter 9, as a future event from his time. Now, between the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew, the temple was destroyed and it was rebuilt. We'll talk about that in a bit. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, part of it in chapter 4, Paul wrote to the church there, the body of believers, who were being mistaught that they had missed the rapture. What about people who died? Are they not going to be with Jesus? And he corrects that in chapter 4, talking about the dead in Christ shall rise. Now, he's going not to the rapture, but to the second coming, toward the end of the age. In chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, a departure, an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation, this man who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, these passages, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then specifically Daniel, amplified by Matthew, and here in 2 Thessalonians, there was an abomination that Daniel spoke of. Abomination that causes desolation. Abomination that makes desolate. Several hundred years after Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian king, invaded Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, and offered sows, pigs, on the altar. Desecrated it. It was very abominable to the Jews. He set up an idol of Zeus in the temple. That fits exactly with what Daniel prophesied. The Jews at that time thought that Daniel's 70 weeks was, they were in the midst of it. That was a partial fulfillment. Many prophecies have a near fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. We know that that was not the ultimate fulfillment because Jesus spoke of this as future. And Jesus, in the timeline, looking over here, Daniel's here, Antiochus Epiphanes and his abomination, setting up the temple, setting up the altar in the temple, it stood. When you see the abomination that makes desolation, standing in the sanctuary. Here's Daniel prophesying, Antiochus Epiphanes, this occurs. But Jesus is here, and he says, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel, that means it's future from him. So we had a partial fulfillment Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the Antichrist, a picture of it. But this is still future. John or Paul here in 2 Thessalonians looked at it as future. Here's Jesus. And Paul's a little further removed time-wise. And then John in Revelation. Here's Jesus. Here's Paul. And John's even further time-wise removed. It's all future. Okay? It was not, and this is where a large segment of born-again people, of Christians, hold that Revelation is recorded history. It's all over and done with. We are futurists, or preterists. It's all recorded history. It's over and done with. When Titus, the Romans with General Titus, who later became an emperor, invaded Jerusalem in AD 70, and remember I said the blood flowing down the temple? That was what was prophesied. That's what they claim it. That's what was prophesied, and Revelation is just reciting the history. We look at it as those events are future because John wrote Revelation after AD 70. He didn't say the history. He was looking at it as future. Those who claim that change their hermeneutic, the method of interpreting the Bible. When they get the prophecy, they switch gears and they throw in a different method of interpretation. Now, they're still Christians. They're just wrong in that. Okay? But they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. The Antichrist will be the complete fulfillment of those prophecies. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 13. Familiar passage, we read this a couple weeks ago. Revelation 13, 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now this is not the beast, this is the false prophet. This, when we talked about the satanic trinity, Satan is the substitute God the Father, the beast is the substitute God the Son, the Antichrist, substitute Christ, and the false prophet is the substitute Holy Spirit, because the false prophet is pointing attention, causing people to worship the Son of the satanic trinity. So he doeth great wonders, so he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. All right? The beast, the Antichrist. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So there's even a fake resurrection. And he, not the beast, but the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and the false prophet would cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, small, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now we talked some about before about that number. When is the great tribulation? It's the second half of Daniel's 70th week. The first half of the tribulation is actually pretty good. There's peace on earth. Goodwill toward men, seemingly. Because Satan's a counterfeit. God has prophesied throughout the Old Testament that there's a millennial reign, a kingdom where the curse will be lifted, where the King Jesus will rule with a rod of iron as an absolute dictator. He will enforce righteousness. There'll be no miscarriages of justice. No criminal will get off. He will know everything. He will judge righteously. The culture the environment will be perfect. And man will still be a sinner. It's not society nor the environment that causes men to sin. It is human nature. And for 1,000 years, there'll be no wars. Every infraction will be dealt with perfectly and justly and quickly. Satan has his millennium. It's 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation. And the world will think the Antichrist is pretty good. They'll think that peace has come. Right? And it makes me think of there's pleasure in sin, but for a season. 3.5 years later, the season closes, and then the great tribulation begins with that abomination. Many Jews, not all, but many Jews will realize the true Messiah would never command the world to worship an image of himself, an idol. That's a violation of the second command, which is how to worship God. The first command, worship God and only him. How? You do not make an image of anything and call it the God of heaven. The Jews will recognize the Messiah would never violate Scripture. Now, the Antichrist is not against religion. He's very religious. He is a substitute Christ. He will claim to be God, and he'll demand to be worshipped as God. Now, that part won't be strange. The Messiah claims to be God and demands to be worshipped as God. But the true Messiah would never set up an idol of himself. And so Jewish eyes will open at that point. Pastor that I had growing up, say that Satan wants man to be religious because it is so difficult for a religious person to see that all my good works will not save me. It's hard for them to see the need of a Savior. And there is much deviant worship today. God dictates how to worship himself. And we must worship him according as he has given. John chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Last week in our Sunday school, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman at the well asked about the temple. You Jews say you've got to worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, the time is coming when you'll not worship him here or there. Why? It was going to be destroyed. But the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, you Samaritans do not know who you're worshiping. Or what you're worshiping. Jesus confronted her about their misworship. They thought they were worshiping God, but they weren't. The true God must be worshiped in the true way. Worship is for him, not for us. What about us? Do we know what we worship? Or is it just something that we do because our mom and dad do it? If we're living in a home with our parents, we come because they make us. It's just all around better not to rock the boat. And we carry that, and we never really understand. It's never something internalized. And that's why a lot of folks, when they leave the home to go into workforce, to go to college, leave the church. Because they were never made it personal with them. And that was sort of a side trail. Now this false Messiah, Antichrist, has an idol set up, demands the world to worship it. Then he violates Leviticus 19:28. So let's turn to Leviticus 19:28. Not a passage that most of us have memorized, is it? Leviticus 19:28. Leviticus, the book of the law and the sacrifices and the worship of God, as given by God to his people Israel. Leviticus 19:28. When you read through Leviticus, underline how many times the Lord says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Why does he say that? He gives commands without most of them are without explanation, but he punctuates it with, I am the Lord. Now you're reading verse 28, right? You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Why? He doesn't explain. He just says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am your God. I made you. You will obey me. And it's not the importance of the commandment. That's our standard of obedience. It's who gave the commandment. The majesty of the lawgiver is the standard for our obedience. And he repeats it over and over throughout Leviticus. I am the Lord. You obey me because I am the Lord. I'm not just some king, earthly king. I'm not a governor. I am the Lord. Now, I was looking. What is this? Nor print any marks upon you. I looked in four modern translations. All of them said tattoo. You shall not tattoo any mark on you. So I thought, well, let's look at commentaries. Every commentary said something to this effect. And it was interesting. One was plagiarizing another. It was almost word for word. I'm like, my estimation of that Bible teacher just went down. They said something like, perhaps this has to do with superstition and pagan. They were coming out of pagan Egypt where they'd been for 400 years and they learned lots of pagan ideas. And perhaps this has to do with pagan worship. Okay? Almost all the commentators said something like that. We are not told why, but we're told, do not print any marks upon you. Now, the Jews were told. Now, are we under the Levitical law today? Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. He was everything, all the sacrifices pointed to Christ. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law as far as the sacrifices. He was what they were pointing to. And he fulfilled the law as far as keeping the law. We are not under the law. So what purpose is the law today? My dad was pretty much of the opinion, just cut the Old Testament off and throw it away. Read the New Testament. What's the purpose of the Old Testament for a 21st century Christian? To lead us to Christ. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us what God demands. It's a revelation of himself. We are not under it. We don't have to keep it. But it does show his opinion, his thoughts, his views on things. Probably a lot of the law was to separate his people from the culture. This is all they knew. Think about it, 400 years. That's like the pilgrims landed in 1620. It's coming up on the 400th anniversary of that. We've been Americans for 400 years. We think like Americans. We go to another country, and our mindsets don't match up. We are Americans. If we were to go to another country, we would have to stay separate from them. We'd have commands. Right? That's a bad analogy. Forget that analogy. It'll take too long to develop, if it's possible. Most of the law was probably to keep them separate so that they wouldn't fall into idolatry. But they would show, they would know, this is what God is like, and you need a Savior. It reveals to us the mind of God. So, what about tattoos? Well, this is to the Old Testament Jews, right? We're not under the law. So, can we get tattoos today? Boy, kind of silent, huh? Look in verse 27. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Let's see, who has beard here? You're not supposed to round the corners of your beards. What is that to do with? Is that something that's applicable to us today? He doesn't say why. But there were pagan practices. They worshiped the stars and the moon, stuff, the sun. And so one of the commentators said, perhaps they shaved their head to hang round to be like what they were worshiping, round stars and planets. And who knows, you know, they had, and there's you know, pictures of the Egyptian beards are very straight and pointed, square, should round off. You shall not round off, round the corners of your beards, as in just the opposite of what we think is round, square them off. We're not sure. But knowing that God wants us, if the purpose of these were to keep his people separate from the culture, what's the implication of that? Separate from the culture. Set yourself apart from the world. Think of tattoos. Okay? Is the purpose of tattoos to beautify? Or is it to show how tough and mean you are? To be scary to your opponent? Right? I don't know what's in those people's heads. Okay? Do we want to draw as close to the Lord as we can? Or do we want to use as much of our liberty as we can? When it's questionable in those areas. You can ponder about that for a while. But at the time of the tribulation, the great tribulation, we're looking at the Jews who are thinking the Antichrist is their Messiah. They will be offering sacrifices. They will have rebuilt their temple. What will they be doing? They'll be reliving the Old Testament. They will be under the law. They know that the true Messiah would not build an altar, nor would he have them violate this passage. What is he doing to violate this passage? Back in Revelation 13, he causes all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, is that mark something visible like a tattoo? We don't know. Or is it some kind of implant like, you know, you chip your dog or cat? Is it something like that? We don't know. It's a mark. Right? A mark, to me, is something that is visible. So their eyes will be open. Set up an idol, violates this. Many Jews will begin to realize they've been fooled. Many will turn to Jesus of Nazareth as their true Messiah. Not all, but many. There'll be the 144,000 and the two witnesses, which we'll talk about later. The tribulation begins with that abomination, and most of the book of Revelation deals with the great tribulation, as well as Daniel and other Old and New Testament books. We're not doing a study of Revelation now. But there are three sets of seven judgments. Okay, there are seven seal judgments. This is not seal as in the flipper. The flipper? No, not flipper. Flipper was a dolphin. Who's the seal? What? Sammy the seal. Yeah, not the animal seal. This is a seal like you seal a letter. Okay, and there's seven trumpets and seven vial or bowl judgments. And I can never, here, this is a personal sidetrack here. I can never read about the vial or bowl judgments without remembering being in college. Martha and I were married, college Sunday school class, a friend was teaching through Revelation, and he assigned homework. He would give tests and such, and he was handing back a paper. And this is in Sunday school, right? And he made a note. Somebody misspelled bowl judgment with an E, a bowel judgment. And his note was, that would be vile, V-I-L-E. And being one who likes puns, always remember that. Look in Revelation 6. You got seven seals, seven trumpet, and seven vial or bowl judgments. In Revelation 6, verse 8, this is one seal judgment. Revelation 6, 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given. Read through Revelation. Underline, was given. Who gave him the power? Romans 13:1. All powers that be are ordained of God. Let every soul be subject to the higher power, to God. God is giving him power. Satan has no power other than what's assigned him. And God will withdraw that power when he wishes. So we can take heart. God is in control, even if we are under distress. His power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. So I need four volunteers. Okay. Come on up, Isaac, and Gannett, and Levi, and... Well, we got two brothers, so Ian, come on up. Come on up. The fourth part of the earth. So here is, we're going to do a little math, and we'll do some visuals to help us who are not so good with fractions. Pretend this is the entire population of the earth. Okay? Power was given them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Think about that. Wild animals are going to be used by the Lord to wipe out a large segment of earth population. Okay? So, one-fourth. Sorry, brother. He's gone. That's one judgment. Wipes out one-fourth of the earth. Now, we've got three-fourths left, right? Turn to Revelation 9, verses 16, 17, and 18. Revelation 9, 16. This is the sixth trumpet judgment. Sixth trumpet. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. What's 1,000? A million. A million. 200 million man army is going to come from the east. The armies of the east. Is this China? What's 200 million to China? They got 1.5, how many billion they got? No. What's 200 out of 1,200? Not a whole lot. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. So this brings up, in the future, armies are going to be riding horses again? What's the deal? That's what it says. And them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, sulfur, burning sulfur. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, is this his description of a tank? I don't know. All right. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. The third part. What's the third part of what's left here? Now, the entire population of the earth at the beginning, and these two judgments took out how much of the earth's population? Half. Thank you. Half. Now, picture half of Pinedale being killed. Picture half of Wyoming, half of the population of the U.S., the world being killed. And this is just two of the judgments. And that's after, this is after the multitudes of Gog's armies are destroyed. There's 19 other judgments in Revelation. So, conservatively, one-fourth of Earth's population live through this. One-fourth. This is the population control people's dream. Okay? Famine and drought, animals, demons, hail, earthquakes are all used by the Lord to execute his wrath upon people. The Great Tribulation will be a terrible, horrible time, worse than anything ever before on earth. Remember Jeremiah 30? Men will be grabbing their stomachs like they were in labor pains. So bad. It's worse than anything else in the universe except hell and the lake of fire. The Great Tribulation is limited to 3.5 years as an act of mercy by God. Back in Matthew 24, verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And there's a passage in Revelation that talks about a third of the day is gone. 8 hours. So the days are now 16 hours instead of 24 hours. Is that the right interpretation? I'm not sure. But the days are shortened. Why? So the elect, those that God's going to save, will survive. No flesh would survive if God didn't limit it. That's his wrath on an unbelieving world. And the incredible thing about all this, as incredible as that is, as horrible as it is, it's only 3.5 years. The lake of fire is eternal. And unfortunately, many of that half to three quarters of the world's population that will die physically and spend eternity in hell because they refuse to believe. And the incredible thing, looking in Revelation, we're going to skip through some chapters in Revelation, start with 6. Man's complete sinfulness. While everyone recognizes that these judgments come from the hand of God, many, most perhaps, will still refuse to bow their knee. The total depravity, absolute rebellion of man. Look in chapter 6, Revelation verse 6, chapter 6, verse 15. "The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?'" They call out to the rocks and the mountains for mercy rather than call out to the Lamb. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Revelation. "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." They will want to die, but they will not be able to at this particular portion. Look in verse 20, 9:20. "And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." They refused to turn from their religion. The works of their hands. "Now I'm going to worship these idols. I'm going to worship my car, my house, my business, whatever. Perhaps it is a statue. I'm going to continue to worship this." Verse 21, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries." By the word, way, sorcery. The Greek word is pharmakia, drugs. Drugs were used to get in touch with the demons, the sorcerer. "Nor of their fornication, their sexual sin, nor of their thefts." They refused. Even after seeing God's hand, look in chapter 16, verse 11, seeing God's hand against them. Chapter 16, verse 11. "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds." Verse 9, going back up. "Men were scorched with great heat, and blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. How horrible is this? And they still resist God. They refuse to accept him as Savior. They refuse to acknowledge him and give him glory. One day, before his throne, at the judgment, they will bow their knee, but it'll be too late then. This defiant rebellion reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure with them that commit such deeds. Flee from the wrath to come. Where will you be if the rapture were to occur tonight on your drive home? Will you be living through this time? There's good evidence that having heard the gospel prior to this, God will send a delusion so that you will believe a lie. That if you've heard the gospel clearly and deliberately, knowingly rejected it, you sealed your doom. Where will you be if the rapture were to occur? What's the purpose of prophecy? The purpose of Revelation is not to satisfy our curiosity. The purpose of any prophecy, it's a call to repent. Judgment will come, but God is merciful. A broken and a contrite spirit, O Lord, you will not despise. It's a call to sinners to repent and turn to Christ in salvation. It's a call to saints to turn from their wickedness and turn back to the Lord. And it's also an encouragement for saints who are going through this troubles, tribulation of any kind, whether they're the Great Tribulation or not. It's an encouragement. God is in control. He has given Satan power for this time. And he'll take it back at the end. Now, look in Revelation 7. This afternoon, as I was reviewing these passages, I just kind of had a... pastor I had grown up would call it a fit. Okay, he was from Southern Ohio. A fit. I was just praising the Lord, and I started crying as I thought of these things. Look in chapter 7. God will be glorified. God will be glorified in the judgment of sin and sinners, and he'll be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Millions at this time will come to Christ. Millions. Israel as a nation will be saved. Not every Jew will personally accept Christ, but as a nation, Israel will be saved. Millions of Gentiles also will be saved. It'll be the greatest revival in earth's history. Why do I say that? Look in Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Notice it doesn't say races. There's only one race. Adam's race, until you're born again. Then you become one of Christ's. A great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence are they? Where are they? And I said unto him, All right, John gives a very good answer. Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them. Remember we talked about the sun scorching people? It will not, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now chapter 5, Revelation 5, verses 9. Whenever we get a glimpse from the Bible of heaven, we see praise, worship, adoration of Jesus Christ. We often also see singing. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. What's 1,000 times 1,000,000? We did that already. It's 1,000,000. What's 10,000 times 10,000? 100 of millions. And thousands of thousands, 100 millions and millions more, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. And as John finished his book, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I asked Isaac to copy a song. My CD's packed away. I said, where's Eli? I don't really have a favorite color. There's many things I don't have favorites, but I do have a favorite piece of music. It is Handel's Messiah. God wrote the words and Handel wrote the music. And as the last song or two, worthy is the Lamb, I would encourage you to get a good copy of it, of Handel's Messiah. And when you get to the last, about an hour and a half afterwards, it's at the end, he quotes these passages, sings these passages. And you need to get big, thunderous speakers and put one here and put one here. Because some music was made to be felt. And sit in the middle of it and turn it up so you can feel it pounding and listen to these words being sung. And then, if it gets this good in my sinful flesh, written by Handel, who may or may not have been a believer, but he's just a man, he was a sinner no less, what will heaven be like when they sing this in heaven? And there is nothing to impede our worship of the Lamb. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I asked Isaac, I said, all right, let's listen to these speakers. Okay, but they don't do justice. We need a Bose thunder tube in order to shake the dust off the lights. Okay, so you'll have to go home and get your own. Our Father, we praise you that you, our God, that you are in control, that you will one day be praised and worshiped as you should. Help us to do so today. Help us to do so through our time on earth. Father, we thank you that you set your love on us, that your promises to your people Israel will all be fulfilled. Your promises to us will all be fulfilled. And just as you chose Israel, not for any good in them or anything desirable in them, so you chose us, not for anything good in us, but because you are good. We thank you and praise you and ask, Lord, that we would be about our Father's business. Thank you for this season. Help us to use opportunities when people are more open, more friendly, to share the good news of your Son and to share with them the bad news of the wrath to come that we must flee from. We ask that you would be glorified in our church, as well as in our families and in our individual lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.